So we come to the book of Haggai.
Let me give you a little historical context on this book.
We know that God had called and made a covenant with Abraham, and that God called Abraham to the land of the promised land, which they didn't possess till years later, when after 400 years in Egypt, God moved them out of Egypt and into the promised land after 40 years of wilderness walking because of disobedience. Israel's struggles were the same as our struggles, okay? Let's not point fingers at Israel. Let's not judge them, because their problems were disobedience to God's promises and God's word. Our struggles are the same thing, aren't they? They look different. They taste different. They feel different. But it's still the bottom line. This problem is our disobedience to God. And I heard last week, it was really powerful, a thought, that our disobedience is actually rebellion against God. And so it gives you a different taste, a different perspective. So they go into the land, they're serving God, and in disobedience, Solomon, the kingdom is split, because they have a king, and it's split, and it's Israel and Judah. Israel is disobedient the whole time. They go into captivity to Assyria in 626 BC, around there. But Judah has had on and off good and godly kings. But they have had some wicked ones. And finally, at the end, it's disobedience. So God brings judgment on them by bringing in Babylon. And Babylon invades Israel. Israel is taken captivity. And that's where you get the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you find that God has them there in Babylon for discipline for 70 years. Now, you think, what is this? Just helps us to get a better grasp of the Bible completely. Because a lot of times we only spend time in the New Testament. We're not grasping the reality of how God has been working all these years in his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his love. In spite of our foolishness, in spite of man's disobedience, in spite of everything, God still remains faithful to his promises. So it's a good reminder for us as we kind of just survey the Old Testament. And so we find them in 70 years of Babylon. And then in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes back with the intentions of rebuilding the wall, which was protection. But also right behind him, they were commissioned to come back and rebuild the temple. Now, the temple was significant. The temple of whether it's Solomon's temple, this temple that they are going to rebuild, or Herod's temple, which was built and was used during the time of Christ, is different than our building. Our building is simply a building where we, the saints of God, the children of God, gather. In the Old Testament, the temple was God's dwelling place, where God met with man, where God lived in the Holy of Holies. Not that God couldn't be everywhere fully present, but that he had a manifestation of his glory there with the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would go in once a year. So the temple was the center of their meeting place with God. The temple signified God's presence with them. The temple was a proclamation to the world that there is a God, that there is a creator, and his name is Jehovah. His name is Adonai, Elohim, and whatever other name the Old Testament uses, that there is a God, and it's central. Now, you and I, according to Corinthians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. So as we come upon this passage here in Haggai, I want us to understand, I want us to remember that this building, though it's set apart, it's sanctified for the work of God, is not the temple. In the temple, there were very strict regulations on how you had to enter in and how you had to be there. I grew up in a church that had those same similar regulations, you know, that you had to be quiet, that you had to sit there, that, you know. And so here in the New Testament, as we enjoy the fact that we have a building, lights, running water, electricity, air conditioning, and heating when necessary. Not very often, but, you know, when necessary, we have comfortable chairs. We can come in, we can enjoy fellowship, we can enjoy worship, we sing to God's glory. But here, the focus that I want, as we see this, I want to see the historical context of the book, but I also want us to understand that God has commissioned us. And God commissioned them to do the work of rebuilding the temple, the meeting place with God. And so we have been commissioned to meet with God. We have been commissioned to be Christ-like.
We have been commissioned to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We have a commission. We have a commission to raise our families. We have a in the fear of the Lord. We have a responsibility to many of these things. We even have responsibilities in praying for our country and submitting to leadership, to authority, to God given to the authority that God has given to our government, unless it contradicts specific things that the Bible teaches. But we also understand that we have been commissioned to be God's representatives here on earth, and that we are to do it for God's glory. So we come to the book of Haggai. Approximately 50,000. This happens. Babylon was overthrown by Persia, and the king now is Darius. And it's in the second year of Darius in which the prophet Haggai comes up. Now, Haggai and then Zechariah will come up about a year or two later, maybe less than a year later, to continue to preach to them about the rebuilding of the temple. And then we have Malachi, which finishes out the New Testament. So they're called, if you read books, post-exilic prophets. That simply means they came after the exile was over. And they came to preach on behalf of God and to warn the people and to talk to the people. So approximately 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem. And so we find here that it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had given them permission to rebuild the temple. But for about 16 years, nothing happened. Now, there was external pressure by the surrounding nations. We hear that a lot in the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat and his buddy, they were criticizing. They even went to the king and said, stop this. We can't have this. This is a mighty nation. They're going to throw you out. So this is a lot of discouragement came. And then distraction settled in. And this is where we pick up the story here in the book. But let me share with this. In Ezra 1:5, it says that then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and then everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And that's the commission. He stirred up the hearts of those who to go. And a group of almost 50,000 people went. Now, this is different than the million-plus people that came out of Egypt. Only 50,000 returned at this time to follow through with the commission that God had given them. You with me? We come to Haggai chapter 1. And verses 1 to 4, the main thought, we need to be reminded that God is always first. We need to be reminded that God is always first. How many of you need that reminder every day? We need that reminder that God is always first. If you're a child of God, that is a command. You can't sidestep that. God is always first. That's why we call him Lord, right? As Lord, he is in control. He is in authority. He is the owner. He is the one that we surrender to and submit to. So we come here to verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. So we know that this is God's word. It specifically states it here, that Haggai received God's word and now he was to give it out. And that's the work of a prophet. And so to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, now this Joshua is different than the Joshua from the book of Joshua, just so you don't confuse yourself. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, now catch this. This is what God is saying, that this is God's understanding of what the people's heart was at this point. The people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Do you realize what they're saying, what God is saying about the people? They have basically said, tell God he can wait. Woo! What happened if you told your parents to wait? If you're older, it was the chancla or the whatever was close to mom's hands, right? You didn't tell your parents to wait. And yet here we see Israel is basically saying, look, we got other more important things to get finished or to get done.
And a lot of us were like that before we came to Christ, and maybe somebody here today. Well, I'll wait till I get my life together, then I'll come to the Lord. Or, God, wait on me. I got to have a little fun over here. I don't want to, because I know once I commit myself to you, I've got to give up all this stuff. Oh, Lord, you know, can you hold on? And there's times that God doesn't hold on. There's time that God doesn't wait for us. But basically, the people, and this is God's word. This is God's testimony of the people. It's not somebody who's holier than thou, righteous, Pharisee, pointing fingers at people. No, this is God's statement of the people. They're telling me to wait. Now, how would you respond? God responds with mercy. He doesn't send them back into captivity. He doesn't kill them. He doesn't bring judgment. He says this in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" What had happened is the pressures of the enemies had pounded on them that they felt, we need to wait until the opportune time comes, then we'll rebuild. Well, the opportune time had come, and they still didn't rebuild. They got comfortable. They realized, hey, this is pretty good. We're cultivating the land. We're getting produce. We're getting this. We're doing this. You know, life is going pretty good. You know, it's like when we came to Christ, right? We were sinners. Whether it was we were drunkards, drug addicts, whatever it was. Life gets better now because I'm sober. I'm not wasting my money on wild living or all this expensive stuff. You know, again, I don't know. What's a 12-pack of beer cost? 10, 20 bucks? I don't know, something like that. And you think when you have parties, how much money do you waste? So you come to Christ, man, now I got some money. So we start doing things and we start getting involved. And I've seen this happen. You know, we get involved in all these things that are taking away from the commission God has given us. They were living in paneled houses. In that day, a paneled house was the ultimate of luxury, okay? It wasn't this 395 sheet of pressed wood that Home Depot sold. This was probably cedar wood, which had come a long distance, probably came from Lebanon. They were probably using the wood that was meant to build the temple. And they said, well, we can't build it, so we can't let this wood to go to waste. Let's use it in our houses. And so we find here, this is the mentality of the people. And I mean, what they were saying is that my home, my family, my ease, and my comfort are more important than the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Now, I am not here to suggest that you throw your family aside, you throw your kids aside, so you could do the work of God. No, too many Christians have done that. Too many pastors have done that. What I am saying is, God is always first. God is always first. Can we say it? God is always first? Always first. But is our heart acknowledging that? Are our actions supporting that in spite of their disobedience? I'm reminded of Lamentations chapter 3, where it says that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. That even in our disobedience, God can be merciful, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Great is your faithfulness. So maybe right now as you're thinking about it, you know, man, I really haven't put God first. Oh, no, he's going to strike me down. We could trust in God's mercy, that he's given you opportunity to repent. He's given you opportunity to think this through and to make some changes, just as he did with Israel. I mean, because Israel here, like, you know, really, you spent 400 years in Egypt. Really, you spent 40 years in the wilderness. Really, you spent 70 years in Babylon, and you're still having a problem. How many of us, when we're in the midst of a trial or a bad thing, oh, God, we make all these promises. Like when I was in the dentist, oh, God, I'll never eat candy or anything sweet again. You know, but yet, it's obvious I eat candy and ice cream now. Because the pain is gone, the struggle, the hardship is gone.
But even the God who loves us in the good times still loves us in the difficult times. And no matter where we stray, God is going to draw his children back. It may hurt coming back, but he will draw us back. The second thing I want us to see here is that we need to recognize that comfort can blind us to our real poverty. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Examine yourself. Check out your situation. I want you to take a good look at yourself. I want you to realize where you've drifted to. You know, we used to tell our children, when we used to go to the beach with our children when they were young, we'd go to Huntington City Side. We'd go down the beach, make a right, go in there. And we would always plant ourselves by Lifeguard Tower 15. And when our children went, whoever we took with us, they always went to the water in pairs, and they always had to keep their eyes on Lifeguard Tower 15. Because you know what happens when you're out in the water? The current causes you to drift. And every now and then, the kids would get so excited, they're playing, they're doing the thing in the waves, digging for sand crabs, throwing sand, whatever. And we'd have to get up and whistle at them. Hey, get back over here. You're off mark. Get back over here and line up here. And sometimes in our lives, comfort distracts us from being on mark with God. I'm not saying always. I'm not condemning those of you who have creature comforts. I'm not condemning anybody who's rich or has a big house. But let's not let our comfort or our desire for comfort or our pursuit of comfort get in the way of God is first. God has blessed many a rich person to be saved. And he has used many a person who has to bless others. But it's when we allow that to get in our way in our heart to muffle out the voice of God or to insulate us from God's work or God's conviction, we find ourselves in trouble. Look what happens here. Verse 6. And you see, they're not even realizing this. And God has to point this out to them. Look, you've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into his purse with holes. In other words, at this point in your life, you are not even recognizing the fact that you have less. And have you ever noticed that when you're walking with God, there's always sufficient? And then one day you wake up and you find yourself away from God, and even your abundance is no longer there. And God is saying, consider your ways. I want you to think about this. It doesn't matter what your total gross income for the year is, but are you putting God first, and are you seeing God work through what he blesses you with? Do you see an impact for eternity with your resources? No matter how small they are, because even Jesus acknowledged the woman who gave her last two pennies. Doesn't matter. I'm not here. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I don't look at what you give. I don't want to know what you give, because that's between you and God. But the Lord is saying here, consider your ways. Because they felt pretty productive. They felt, well, we fit in. We're running the area well. You know, everything seems to be at peace. We're not partying. We're not animals. We're not doing the golden calf deal that they did way back then. And so they felt fairly confident that they were doing all right with God. But what happens? What comes first in your life? Personal comfort or obedience to God? And if our obedience to God comes first, I pray that your personal desire for personal comfort comes a distant second. And you read the stories of men and women of God over the years. I just read one, and I'm bad at remembering names. Very well to do, very well educated. God, he sends God's calling to give away everything and go on the mission field. He died within the first year there. Was it a waste? From a secular, from a physical perspective, man, he wasted his life. But in God's economy, there was faithfulness and obedience to the call of God. And God did what he wanted to do with him. Whatever it was that he accomplished may not have been reported at that time, but God, in eternity, the blessings will be there. Because sometimes you and I, we don't see a lot of fruit from our efforts. And all of a sudden, one day he says, man, I am so grateful that you talked to me about God. Or I'm so grateful that you prayed with me that day. I'm so grateful that you gave me a hug that day. Because that was all so powerful in my life at that moment. We may not recognize those things. We may not hear about those things. But it's still not an excuse not to be faithful to the commission God has given us. In Revelation, God talks to one of the church at Sardis. He says, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I pray that none of us are like the church of Sardis. I pray that our church is not like that. That we have a reputation of being alive, but we're really dead or dying. Again, there is the sentiment, well, I'm not evil and wicked as others are, so I'm okay. I'm not involved in the world's mischief, so I'm okay. I'm not filling your blank, so I'm okay. I'm not, what is it? So I'm okay. Our comforts blind us to our real poverty. The third thing we see here in this passage, we all can use a wake-up call to refocus on God's glory. We can all use a wake-up call. I don't care how mature we've become. I don't know how spiritual we think we are. We all have a step to take, a next step to take. We all have a closer to God, another step closer to God, another step closer to Christ likeness. On this earth, we will never achieve or arrive at perfection. But it's something we press on for, right? We press on for maturity. We press on for perfection. We press on for godliness. We press on. We press on. We press on. So no one is exempt from this, refocusing on God for his glory. Look what he says. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. Examine yourself. Do we ever examine ourselves? Some of us won't even go to the doctor so the doctor can examine us. No names here. No, I'm not looking at anybody. But you know who you are. You don't like to go to the doctor. My brother wouldn't go to the doctor. He didn't like going to the doctor. He was afraid of what they were going to find. He finally started going. Grateful he did because they found the liver cancer on him at an early stage. Friends, let God examine you. And then examine yourself, especially in the ways of God and godliness and spiritual living. Consider your ways. He says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Get back on track with the commission, with the work, with the ministry I have given to you. Because this was a specific commission for a specific group of people at a specific time in Israel's history. Because he didn't need to repeat this after they rebuilt the temple. So this was specific. This was a description. This wasn't prescribing to us.
what you and I need to do about building this building up. Now, we have a responsibility as a stewardship to maintain the buildings. That's why we're raising money to rebuild, to redo the roof and all the woodwork around it. So we could be good stewards, but we're not doing it because we're Haggai. In Haggai, it says, rebuild the temple. No, no, that's not an interpretation of what Haggai is saying. Haggai was written to specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. But we can learn from this as we think about the commission that God has given to us. And a lot of times, I mean, the overall commission is pursue Christ-likeness, pursue godliness, preach the word. But on individuals, it all looks different in our lives. It all looks different because God has given us this different spiritual gift. But we are to be found faithful in demonstrating our spiritual gift. And it all looks different. So he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That's why we do what we do. That's why we follow the commission that God has given to us. But God can't use me for anything big. Just put your life in the hands of God and let Him do the work. And you will be shocked and surprised at the impact you will have. But remember this, God does not share His glory. Was it King Herod? When he came into the area where they were a bunch of people, oh, here comes a god, and oh, here comes, you know, they were just honoring this man. And he didn't say, give glory to God. He didn't say anything. He was just soaking it all in. And what happened? He was struck, and right there, the worms started eating him. God does not share His glory. We are called to bring Him. And this is what He's saying here. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild this meeting place with Me so that we can continue fellowshipping for years and centuries to come. Look at verse 9. Again, it's almost a follow-through with what He had said earlier. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of My house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. In other words, I'm trying to get your attention. Keep it up, and you're not going to have anything. The famine, the lack, the needs, the wants. I'm going to use that to draw your attention. Oh, what a cruel God. No, no. It's not a cruel God. Confrontation is not cruelty. When you confront sin, it's not cruelty. When you confront sin, it's an act of love and mercy because you can let somebody continue on in their life following the path that they're going on, right? And you know, you and I know from experience where that path is going to take them, right? So confronting somebody in their sin is an act of love and mercy. Verse 10. Therefore, because of the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Because I need your attention. I need you to refocus for My glory. I need you to recalibrate your life. I need you to make the changes you need to make so that you are you're laser-focused. You're laser focused on Me and who I am, what I've done, and what I've promised to do. For again, like the old hymn says, there's no trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus or to be blessed in Jesus but to trust and obey. God has brought some discipline to them. And maybe you've felt the disciplining hand of God on your life. But that's okay. Because in His mercy, He wants you to come back. Hebrews tells us, if you have no discipline, if God hasn't disciplined you in your disobedience, how do you know you're a child? How do you know you're a child?
Leviticus 26:18 tells us, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky iron and the earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. You want to live a fruitful life? Better get obeying God. You better get on track with God. Whatever that fruitfulness is, God will show you and God will demonstrate you, and He will let you taste and see that He is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And that helps us refocus in our refocus. As we refocus on Him and His glory, hold on to fast to what is good. Let the other things fall aside. The fourth thing we want to see here. We need to make sure our repentance is followed up with obedience and worship. I mean, it's good enough for us to sit here and say, you know what, God, you're right. I haven't put you first. I've allowed this to get in my way, and I've allowed this distraction. And then you walk out and do your own thing. I was reminded, we had gone somewhere to eat, you know, somewhere they give you a big piece of chocolate cake as a dessert. So I went, pulled out the chocolate cake, my portion, and I'm eating. I put the TV on, and what's on TV? No, they're talking about the famine in Africa, and they're showing these poor kids, bloated stomachs from hunger, malnutrition. You know, usually I can watch anything. I could be watching what most of you would consider extremely gross, and it doesn't affect my appetite. But this did. This did. Here I'm picking out on this nice piece of chocolate cake and these poor kids. So I put it away in the refrigerator. Ate it the next day with no problem. That's how quickly the feeling went. It just kind of like... It's a new day, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Enjoy, rejoice, and be glad in it. But how often are we that way with our repentance? How often are we that way with our conviction? When God brings conviction into our lives. Oh, God, you're right. Like I was on the dentist. Oh, God, never, never. No more sweets. No more anything that's going to give me bad teeth. About 13 root canals later, I'm still at it. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Now notice this. We don't hear them say, we repent, but we see the fruit of repentance. They say, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Catch that? Obedience and reverence. Obedience and worship. Surrender to Him and worship. However you want to mark that. There is fruit of repentance here. There is action steps that they take. It's not just a feeling. Repentance is not a feeling. Conviction is not just a feeling. It's life-changing. It's a surrendering to God and walking in His steps. Because anything, you can read all the self-help books out there, and they tell you something similar. But friends, this is about obedience and reverence to and for God. Acts 26:20 says it this way, Paul kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Catch that? Deeds appropriate to repentance. What is the repentance going to look like in your life? As you're listening to this message, as you're contemplating, as you're considering your ways, what is it that God is telling you? You need to change this. You need to stop this, or you need to start this.
Because in their failure to rebuild the temple, it was what we would call a sin of omission. They were not doing what God had called them to do. Because there's sins of commission, things that we're involved in that we shouldn't be involved in. So we think, oh, because I'm not involved in the sins of commission, we don't even think about the sins of omission. Friends, God has called us to deal with both of those. Because Jesus paid the price. He has broken the power of sin in our lives. And yet we sense, man, it's a strong draw, isn't it? Those of you with addictions, those of you with struggles, it's hard to break that. But the power of God is available for you and I to repent and walk in obedience and in reverence to the Lord God Almighty. And, you know, before you start looking at somebody else in the church, before you start, if you haven't already started nudging your husband or your daughter, your son, or your whoever, your suegra, whoever it is, look in the mirror. Consider your ways. He's not saying consider your wife's ways. He's not consider your children's ways. Consider your ways. It's real easy to look at somebody else and point out their faults, right? He goes on to say in verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to people saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that a promise of comfort? A promise of encouragement? I am not in this alone. And he's telling the people of Israel, get back on track because I am with you. I am here to fight for you. I'm here to provide for you. I'm here to sustain you. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to point you in the right direction. I'm here as the all-sufficient God to love you and to help you become more Christ-like and fulfill the commission that I have given you. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for the word of that God's word is God-breathed, God-given, and it is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. We are not alone. So God gives them the assurance that he would be there to guide and empower them. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month in the second year of King Darius, the king. God has stirred them up. It's not this artificial, you know, we try to do that. I don't want to insult cheerleaders. We have one in our church today, but their job is to give the offense and defense some excitement, right? And that's fine. I love cheerleaders. I loved it. I was running a Pioneer, and when the kids in the stand said, hey, Mr. Chavez, go for it, go for it. You know how quickly the pain in my back went away? It was gone. And, you know, we need to encourage one another. We need to say uplifting words. We need to say thank you. We need to tell our family we love you. We didn't grow up in a family that says I love you. Not at all. We just knew that Dad went to work. Dad provided. There was food, there was clothing, there was a house. Mom cooked, Mom made sure that everything was peace at home. But we never said I love you. And that's one of my biggest regrets. You know, my dad was going in for surgery, and those words didn't want to come out. I wanted to say, I love you, Dad. 3 days later, he died and never said those words to him. I hope he knows that I loved him at that time. But more importantly, I hope he came to know the love of God. Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Friends, when we listen to the word of God, we should listen with the intention of responding. And no matter who brings the rebuke, the pastor, the husband, the wife, even our kids. Psalm 119, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart, O God. Not enlarge it for the creature comforts, but enlarge it for the capacity of being filled with God and the knowledge of God. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As the worship team comes up and the men come up to take up the offering, consider your ways, friends. Consider your ways, my brothers and sisters. Consider your ways where you are in making God first. We have three more messages here in the book of Haggai, and they're basically four sermons that Haggai gave, so we have three more, so you need to come back. Because what is essential today is making God first in your life. Consider your ways. Does not mean to compare yourself with others. Consider your ways means in the light of God and his glory and his holiness and his righteousness and his word, measure your life. Be honest. This in your honesty, that he has made a wretch his, what does it say, the song say, his treasure. If you're a child of God and you've hit rock bottom, or if you're close to the bottom, don't hesitate to cry out to God, because God can and will restore your peace and your joy. But let's be honest with ourselves. There may be something that we have to cast off, stop doing, or start doing. Maybe it's getting in God's word every day. Maybe it's encouraging one another, fellowshipping with the saints. Maybe it's stop looking at others and look at the person in the mirror. I've said it before. I've had more trouble with the man in the mirror than I've had with any other human being. Where are you serving God? Where are you helping to build up his church? His church. But maybe this morning, this isn't quite making sense. Why would I make this God first in my life? Because when you have that question, you're being blinded by Satan. And the only thing that will help you get those blinders off is by surrendering to Christ himself. By saying, Jesus, I need you. I can't see the reasonings here. I can't. These words aren't making sense to me. But I see and I hear and I know and I look around and there's people here who are bought into this, completely into God. I want to be that person. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of what blinds me. Forgive me of where I've been, what I've done, so that I can taste and see and know that you are good. Father, I pray if anyone's here like that, that you would help them, that you would encourage them. But now, Father, as we bow in your presence, we're conscious that we too face similar circumstances to that of Haggai. And we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and bring forth fruit and a response that would bring you glory. For we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.